Let's open our Bibles. We'll be in Zechariah. Are you guys already open to Zechariah? Look at this. What a great crew. You know, sometimes when other guys teach here, they comment on the fact that you folks are so into the Word. And so, you know, your Bibles are right there. You know where everything is. Most of you know where. And if you don't know where it is, you can fake it. Y'all look busy, you know, when the Bible. You can hear the pages flipping, you know, and all that stuff. And I say, yeah, these guys are good. These guys are good. Zechariah. We're going to be looking into chapters 5 and 6 this evening. Continuing in looking at these first eight visions that Zechariah had. Now, you know, the prophets had both visions and oracles. Oracles were when the word came to the prophet and he wrote it, he spoke it. Often both. He spoke it first and then wrote it down. Vision is when they actually saw something, not like on TV and not really like a dream, but like they're actually living it out, as real as you and I sitting here looking at each other, as real as you talking with another person, except in the visions, especially in the apocalyptic visions, which is what Zechariah is filled with. They were astonishing and bizarre-looking things that had symbolic importance, okay? So as we look into this, we're going to see some of that. He had eight of these visions on February 15th, 520 B.C. We happen to know the date. There's not a lot of times when you know the precise date of a particular occurrence in the Bible, but this one we happen to know. February 15th, 520 B.C., Zechariah is living in Palestine, in Israel, with a group of people who are discouraged. They are rebuilding the nation, but they have not had the encouragement of a strong body around them. They've begun to slip in terms of their discipleship. They have not rebuilt the temple since the Babylonian captivity, their great discipline that they had endured. And they came back sort of like as a ragtag group, and they got kind of hung up on just making a living and just kind of doing the stuff that was necessary in the surrounding community, and had left their spiritual lives pretty much on a back burner. So the Lord sent Haggai and Zechariah, these two prophets you find towards the end of your Old Testament, and their main message to the people of Israel was, rebuild because I am with you. It's a message of encouragement to the people. The discipline now was over. 70 long years in Babylon was over, and the people had come back, though not all of them, in fact, not even a majority. A vast number stayed in Babylon. But those that came back and then discovered that discipleship was harder than they thought it was going to be, and they had sort of needed some encouragement now. In fact, they needed some encouragement sometimes in a kind of a forceful way, where the Lord had to come up and say, hey, remember me? Remember why you originally came here and all? And sort of get them on the move. Well, Haggai and Zechariah do that. And Zechariah had eight visions on this particular evening that are visions of hope and security for Israel. And they go far beyond just the existence of the temple in that day. And they go far beyond just the encouragement to walk with God in that day. They actually look far into the future, some of them. Some of these visions that he received that night. They look down into the ending years of this age. And we'll see a little bit of that this evening, more in the weeks to come as we get on through the book of Zechariah. There are quite a few things about the distant future, the end of the age that we will find. So these are hopeful oracles to hopeless people. Not entirely hopeless people, but you know what I mean. They were discouraged folks, and the Lord came and said, let me encourage you. Now, the ones we're going to look at tonight are the last three of the eight. And you will find a recurring thread within them. If you've read ahead, you already found it. If you have not read ahead, you'll see it tonight. The recurring theme is the theme of judgment. And I'll close the message this evening, the Bible study, with a couple of thoughts about that. But let me first just remind you that if you're like me, some of the best times in your life, as strange as it may seem, were times in which you were corrected for something by the Lord. Now, we don't always volunteer. In fact, we never volunteer for correction. We usually volunteer for affirmation, and affirmation is wonderful. We need a lot of it. But some of the best times in our lives are times when someone says, don't do it that way, do it this way. It's better. And you learn from that. Or someone comes alongside and says, you know, what you're doing is hurting you, it's hurting other people, it needs to be stopped. And you listen to them and you go, wow. And the Lord does something, he opens you up inside, and even though the pain was there at the time, you come back to it later and you go, that was a turning point in my life. And furthermore, it was encouraging. It was a time when I served under another pastor who was a very well-known man. And he, on one particular occasion, called me aside. And it wasn't a big deal, but he said, I want you to stop doing this and I want you to start doing this. It'll work better for you. He said, I want you to do it this way. And at first I was kind of shocked, you know, and intimidated and even a little upset. Why, you know, he's telling me how to preach or he's telling me what to do here. And then as I thought about it, and I went ahead and did it his way, I thought about it and I thought, you know, he could have just left me alone and not tried to correct me. And it would have indicated to me, I would have probably taken it as being I don't need correction, which would not have been true. I needed the correction. So I would have been in denial. And he would have been ignoring me. Instead, he drew me out of denial and paid attention to me. And I realized, you know, that's better. That's better. And it encouraged me. It encouraged me. As I thought about it, I thought, well, he took the time to correct me on this thing. And there were some other things, too, that I needed correction on. And it meant a lot to me that he would do that. You know, the Lord does that for us. And in these visions, we're going to find God doing that for Israel. So they are still hopeful visions. Let me stress that. All eight of these visions that were received on that night were hopeful. And we saw very graphically how some of the other ones were. Now these last three, you might read them and go, man, they don't look very hopeful to me. But they are in the same way that I just described. They're hopeful in the sense that God says, I want some things straightened out. The people had come back from Babylon, and they had carried some of the garbage with them from Babylon. They'd carried some of the idolatry back, just little vestiges of it, little leftover stuff left over from the world in their lives. And they had begun to flirt with those things when they got back into the land. They got back into a position where they were beginning to be comfortable again in a way. And their life in the Lord began to slip. They started to act a little more like the nations around them. And that was a problem. So the Lord actually comforts them by correcting them with these visions. And you will also notice in these visions a promise of what will happen in the future concerning what he has in mind for them. Because remember that anybody who belongs to God has more going on in their life than what you see today. What you see today is just one small slice of an eternal life. Okay? You see only one little bit of it, and maybe not a very pretty part of it right now, but the person you're talking to is going to live forever, this Christian person. And they have this future ahead of them. So you'll see that hope in these visions as well. So there's correction and there's promise. Let's move into it. Chapter 5. I lifted up my eyes again, and I looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I said, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits, about 30 feet by 15 feet. This, in that day, it wasn't like a magic carpet flying around. Okay, that's kind of what people visualize. It's a flying scroll. What in the world is this? A scroll, of course, in those days was a book, and they were as common to people in those days as books are to us. And the way you deal with a scroll is you open it up. By unrolling it, a lot of times from both ends. And so you just kind of unroll it and you read it. This particular scroll had writing on both sides. And what he means by flying is not flying up in the sky so much as sort of elevated in a way so that you could read both sides of it and it's open. See, the normal position for a scroll was rolled up. And you only unrolled it to read it, and you only unrolled enough to read for the moment, and then you just kept rolling it, you know, and it kind of went down like a computer screen moves. In fact, the term in computer is what? Scrolling. That's what you're doing. You're scrolling down through the document. Well, that's what they would do. They would just, you know, leave it in front of them. They'd twist the top and the bottom, and they'd scroll through the scroll. But not this one. This one's wide open, and it's bigger than normal. It's a big scroll. You know, this is 30 feet by 15 feet. I mean, that's sizable. That's bigger than a lot of the rooms we have in our houses, okay? So that's a good-sized room. And a huge piece of parchment written on both sides. What could this possibly represent? Remember that in apocalyptic, it always represents something. I see this scroll. It's a huge, long scroll, and it's open, which is unusual, and it's available for me to read on both sides, very obvious. It's as if it were flying. It's just right there kind of levitating in front of me,
Verse
3, and he said to me, "This is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away, according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side." Now, swearing in this case was not simply the use of foul language like we normally think of. It was using God's name in a way that was dishonest. It was putting God's name on things about which God had nothing to do. And it was basically perjury. It was saying something and maybe even putting a signature to something that they knew was false. Solemnly lying. Okay? Happens all the time. In fact, it is an accepted business practice in our world. Solemnly lying. Well, that's what he has in mind. When he says this, when he talks about this idea of perjury, this idea of, the Ten Commandments refers to it as bearing false witness or swearing. They'll be purged away according to the writing on the other side. "I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter into the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within the house and consume it with its timber and its stones." Now that was the end of that particular vision. He goes on to another one in just a minute, but let's look at this for a moment. What is he really getting at? First of all, what is the scroll? Well, you can tell by what he says about it, that there are curses on it. The scroll is the law of God. And the law of God spoke to the people of God, the Ten Commandments and so on, spoke to the people of God and said, if you belong to me, you live in a certain way. You've come back to my land now, he says to them. But what I'm seeing is stealing and lying, which, if you stop and think about it, probably in addition to being the most common sins of the day, pretty much personify or pretty much capsulize pretty much everything we do, because stealing is the abuse of your neighbor. It's taking something that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to somebody else. And lying is the abuse of God's name. How so? How is lying abusing God's name? God is the God of truth, and he commands us to tell the truth. We use his name. Essentially, we say, I swear I'm telling the truth, and if that's not true, we are invoking his name on a lie. And what that is abusing his holiness. That is basically saying, I don't care what God thinks. I am God as far as I'm concerned. Lying is essential, as I've mentioned several times, to all other forms of sin. If we were unable to lie, almost every other form of sustained sinful behavior would come to light, and that would stop it for a great many of them. Okay, it would just simply put them away. Lying is essential. And he sees this, and he says, listen, I want you to tell the people that this scroll is here and it will enter into their houses. What a strange thing to say. What he's getting at is this. I have made my will clear. That's why the scroll is open. And furthermore, he says, I've warned all the people that belong to me clearly, and they know the warning, that they are not to abuse their neighbors and they are not to speak untruthfully to one another. And yet he says, I see enough of it happening that I am going to bring about a curse on the people. He says it's going to enter into their houses and it's going to consume them. It's an interesting thing how the Word of God actually judges humanity and how lightly we take what God really says. We do take it lightly. Humans are forever reinterpreting what God says. And he brings these people back and lovingly but very firmly says, I will not put up with this in the lives of my people, even after they've been disciplined. He says, I'll purge the ones that actually continue to steal. You've picked up some habits back in Babylon. He says, I want it stopped. I will purge them. I'll take them out of the land. And the ones who lie, the ones who cannot be trusted to tell the truth, I'll take them out of the land. Humanity is forever trying to redefine. Well, actually, what they're doing is humans are convinced that they are right anyway, for the most part. And so what they do is they just simply redraw the work of God to make it appear that humans are pretty much okay. And you know, the only way to hit the bullseye all the time, there is a way to hit the bullseye all the time, every time, to be absolutely perfect every time, and that is to shoot first and draw the target later. Is that not true? And then afterwards, you can point to it and say, I hit the bullseye, because you drew the target right around where your arrow was stuck in the wall. Perfect. That is what we do with humanity. I mean, that's what humanity does with God's law. That's what we do with what God says. God says, look, I want you to do this. And we go, well, we're doing this. And then we draw around it and we say, well, we're doing fine. But the Lord is not fooled by this at all. The law itself is actually more than simply a code that God wrote. It is actually an expression of his will, and it never changes, and it's living. The Word of God is living. It never changes, and it enters into human souls, and it actually either judges them or justifies them, one or the other. What a sobering reality. What a sobering reality. Brothers and sisters, how many times have you heard people in our world and even Christians define themselves as really pretty much okay when you're talking to them and you know full well that what they're doing is an absolute lie? How many times have you heard that? And you think to yourself, will there be any justice? Will God ever deal with it? Well, that's what's good news about these oracles. The Lord is saying to Zechariah and to these people, I will deal with it. And just because I've already disciplined these people doesn't mean that I will not continue to do so. So he makes it clear in this first vision that he intends to not allow them to flirt with the things that they learned back in Babylon. By the way, have you come through some discipline recently? Have you come through some situations where you sense the Lord, like the Babylonian captivity? You know, it's like the Lord said, that's enough of that. And you've come out of it. And the Lord's grace is on you, and rebuilding is difficult maybe, but he's in it, and so on. And then have you noticed how the temptation to get back in to flirt with that again comes by in a while? When I talk to folks who've recently been disciplined, and they say to me, I will never do those things again. I'm glad for that, and I tell them, I'm glad to hear that. And this is the fruit of the Spirit that you're saying this. But I try and warn them, and if I can't warn them, I at least know it's true myself. They will be severely tempted within a fairly short period of time to get back into it. That's exactly what's going on here. And so that's why this is a comforting vision, because the Lord wants the people to know, and they do take it to heart. They actually did listen to Zechariah. They took it to heart, and they believed him. So he says, I will judge, my word will judge my people. Verse 5 begins the next of the visions. And the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up now your eyes and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah, or the ephah basket, going forth. And he said, this is their appearance in all the land. And there was, behold, a lead cover was lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside of the ephah. What in the world is this? Verse 8, he said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah, and he cast the lead weight on its opening. And I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and there were two women. They were coming out with wind in their wings, and they had wings like storks. What a weird vision. First of all, it's strange to find women in visions. Mostly it's men. It's angelic creatures that are seen usually as males. In this case, it's women, and in this case, it symbolizes evil. There is no connection. Okay? So save your cards and letters. The only reason they use women in these, or the reason that Hebrew visualizes evil in the feminine, is because the term wickedness in Hebrew is a feminine term. There's masculine and feminine terms. And so it's natural to visualize it that way. It's not because women are evil and men are not. Okay. Men and women are both evil, in case you were wondering how that actually works out. Verse 9. Then I lifted up my eyes and I looked, and there were two women. They were coming, and so they're, what a weird scene. Women with stork's wings. And they pick up this thing. They lifted up the ephah, this basket with this evil woman in it with the lid on it, between earth and heaven. They picked it up. And I said to the angel who was speaking, where are they taking it? And he said, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, that's Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. What a strange vision this is. He sees this thing. Now, an ephah was very common in those days. It was as common to you as a gas can, okay? Or a cup measurement. An ephah basket held about 2/3 of a bushel, and it was used to measure grain. Of course, that's much too small for a woman to crawl into or to be thrown into in this case, but it doesn't matter because this is an apocalyptic vision, and it was real obvious that, you know, either the woman was small or the basket was big, one of the two. But for the purposes of the vision, this is a measuring basket in which he takes the evil that he sees in the land, he throws it into the basket, he seals it up with a leaden lid, and then it's carried to Babylon, where it will be worshipped. What a strange thing for him to show to Zechariah. What does it mean? What's he getting at here? Well, first of all, he is seeing evil in the land. He is seeing wickedness in the land. And he is saying, I want this wickedness to be stuck into this measuring thing. It's an interesting thing about wickedness and measurements. Did you know that God measures the amount of wickedness that there is in the world in a very real way? Did you know that he knows when there's enough wickedness? He's using a measuring basket here on purpose. Did you know that there is in the Bible the phrase, the fullness or the completeness of iniquity? When iniquity reaches a certain amount, when the measuring basket of evil reaches a certain amount, God pours out his wrath. Did you know that? Turn with me back to Genesis for a moment. Genesis chapter 15, and look at this. Very interesting. God only allows a certain measure of wickedness. Genesis 15. But until that measure is full, he will allow a certain amount of it to happen. Genesis 15, verse 16. Now, this is a promise to Abraham, and I won't go into the whole thing. In verse 15, it says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, meaning you're going to die at a ripe old age, and everything's going to be okay. And you shall be buried at a good old age, verse 16. And then in the fourth generation, they shall return here, speaking of Abraham's descendants, which is exactly what happened. Now look at that next line. What a fascinating line. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, not yet full, is the idea. Did you know, well, the Amorites, the person who lived in Canaan. And what God was going to do is bring the Israelis back, and under Joshua was going to destroy the entire Amorite civilization. But not for another several generations. Several generations. Why? You might think it's because there were not enough Israelis to populate the land. That would make more sense. Well, I'll bring your generations back when they're far more numerous, which is really true too. I mean, they did become far more numerous. There were millions of them by the time they came back into the land. But that's not what he says. He says, I'll bring them back then because the iniquity of the Amorite isn't complete. He's measuring the sin in this nation, the Amorite nation that lived in Canaan at the time. And he said, look, in several hundred years, when the sin that I see growing here has reached completion, I will bring your people in. He didn't tell Abraham all this, but you can read about it in Exodus and in Numbers and in Joshua. You can see how God brought him out of Egypt and brought him into Canaan. And they destroyed Canaan. They destroyed all the civilizations of Canaan, all the ones they came in contact with. They should have destroyed more of them. They left some in the flatlands. But all the people that lived in the hills. And God's order to them, remember God's order when Israel came? He said, my order to you is that you destroy these entire civilizations. I want these civilizations wiped out. And we say, well, why would God do that? These must have been just innocent, kind, loving people out worshiping God, and living in nature and eating seeds and having a wonderful time. No, that's not the truth at all. There was such absolutely horrendous sin. I mean, they found the wreckage and the ruin of Canaanite buildings with the skulls and the tiny skeletons of babies that they used to put into alive. They would put them in these jars and build them into their walls and let them die in the jars. Because they were so superstitious. Absolutely horrendous things happened in the Amorite civilization, Canaanite civilizations. And when God said, I see this wickedness filling up and filling up and filling up, when that's done, then I will bring you in. Well, do you know what that means? That means that he is just as decisive about judgment as he is about redemption. That means it's not just about redemption. Now, let me say that again. What God is doing on the earth is not just about redemption. It's not just about giving the Israelis the land. It is also about seeing the wickedness of humanity, limiting it. That's why there's a lid on that basket back in Zechariah. Limiting it at a certain point, and when it reaches a certain fullness, pouring out his wrath upon it and destroying it. You guys, this is sobering. This is frightening. Because all during the time that the basket is filling up with wickedness, until God says that's enough, until the wickedness has become complete, everybody in it thinks it doesn't matter until the end. What a horrifying reality. And yet it is a reality. And brothers and sisters, it's the reality that we must understand. Now let's go back to Zechariah. He's saying, look, I have a measuring basket. Wickedness is in it. I know how much is in the land. I want this wickedness removed. I want it sent back where it came from. It will be worshipped in Babylon. And that's the place where it belongs. It came from Babylon. I want it to go back to Babylon. And I'm having a heck of a time finding Zechariah. Oh, there it is. Okay. Whew. He says, I want it to go back to Babylon, and it's going to go back to Babylon. He says, I see the wickedness in the land. I'm putting it into the measuring. When the measure's full, I will cap it, and I want it sent back to where it came from. This is reminiscent. If you know the book of Revelation, you know that in Revelation there is spoken of there a woman who represents evil. She's called a harlot. She's called a prostitute. The prostitute of Babylon, both the religious system and the economic system of the end times. Why Babylon? Because Babylon was always seen in the Bible as the seat of all that was evil and the beginning point of all that was idolatrous. Ever since the Tower of Babel, where the people were going to turn away from God, until the end of the book of Revelation, Babylon always represents the world system in one way or another, the system of evil. And the Lord says, look, they worship this evil, this wickedness out there. But he says, not among my people. I want it removed from among my people. I want the evil taken out. I want it removed permanently. Let Babylon worship it. And when you look to Revelation, you find out Babylon worships it until the end of time. And then the world system is completely destroyed. And it's that too is a horrendous. You can read Revelation 17 and 18 if you want some good stuff to read. And the harlot Babylon is completely destroyed. It's interesting, too, again, it's a female image. The harlot Babylon is a female image, not because women are evil, but because prostitution is a particularly apt symbol for evil and wickedness. Why? Because it's taking something good and pure that God has created, and it's selling it. It's called the oldest profession. It's because humanity has always taken that which is good and perverted it. And so prostitution is a very interesting and very meaningful symbol. So this woman who represents the harlot Babylon symbolizes the evil that God says he wants completely removed. Evil is to what is good what rust is to metal. Do you know what that is? Evil is not a created positive thing. Evil is the absence of good. I know this is a bit philosophical, but hang with me here. Evil is the absence of good. It's not the presence of something. It's the absence of something. And we say, well, like for instance, rust is to metal, right? We say, well, there's rust on that metal. What's really happening is there's a lot of metal there, but a lot of it's sick. It's gone bad. And when you repaint, what do you have to do with the rust? Now, if it's a paint job of less than $25, chances are you're not doing anything with the rust. But if it's a serious paint job, what the guy will do is he'll go over the whole car and he'll make sure there's no rust left. He'll grind it all down to what? Bare metal. He'll grind it down to bare metal because that's where the integrity of the metal is found, right there where it's ground down. And then he'll seal it and paint it, and then you know a good job has been done. God does that with the souls of his people. He does that with the souls of his people. And he sees in Israel, through Zechariah, he speaks to it. He sees in Israel the evil that's going on. He says, I want this ground down. I want it gotten rid of permanently. It goes back to Babylon. Package it up and get it out of there. You got rust going on that you need to package up and get out of there. Got stuff going on that you need to say, that's rust. That's the absence of what is good, and it is rotting away my spiritual life. I want this out of my life. Then deal with it. Because the only way to deal with it is radically. Get rid of it all. That's why he throws the woman in the basket, and that's why the kind of weird-looking flying women come and pick it up and take it all the way back to Shinar. Is it completely destroyed yet? No, not till the end of time. At the end of time, evil will be completely and thoroughly and totally subdued. That's why it only goes back to Babylon in this vision. It goes to Babylon and it stays there until the end of time. At the end of time, it comes to fruition again, and then God grinds it all the way down to bare metal at the very end of the age. Heavy duty. The next vision, chapter 6. Is the vision of the four chariots, which is very similar to the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. Verse 1. Now I lifted up my eyes again. He must have been getting tired by this time. It's the end of the eight visions, and he still has one more little part of this vision to see, you know, that happens after this. But he must be, it's a long night for Zechariah, that February 15th in 520. He looks up and he sees one more time, behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains, and the mountains were bronze or brass. Hebrew word kind of refers to either one. And the first chariot, with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses. It's a different order than you find in Revelation 6 with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. In this case, the red ones first. Red horses, the second chariot, black horses, the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. And then I spoke, I said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? Have you been following with us the last 3 weeks? Every single time he turns around, what's that? What's that? And the angel sometimes says, what's that? What do you think it is? It's always a big mystery. What are these? In the vision, it's like sense around. Have you ever seen a chariot with horses in front? I mean, a war chariot? That's what these are. These are war chariots. Have you ever seen one? Have you ever seen somebody ride in a true war chariot? I have not seen one in person. I've seen photographs of real ones, and I've seen films of them. And they must have been absolutely terrifying to the people who originally had to deal with them. They were, first of all, the horses themselves could be quite vicious. And secondly, the chariots were, they had blades on them, they had sticking out from the wheels, you know. They made a horrible noise, and you could hear the pounding of the horses. You could feel the earth. And then this chariot bouncing along, because they didn't have really great suspensions, right? The suspension was in the knee of the guy that was standing in the chariot, so you had to be pretty tough. And you could hear this noise and this scream, and that these were like the tanks, militarily, of their day. He sees this thing come. Must have been frightening to him. And he sees four sets with different colored horses on them. This is a scene of warfare, and it is a scene of judgment. And he knows it. Why? Well, because chariots are warfare, and because brass, the mountains, almost always refers to judgment of some sort. They come out from between these brass mountains. He says, what are these? He said, these are the four spirits of heaven. Now, don't get into a big deal about the four spirits of heaven. Spirit beings belong to God. He can do anything he wants with them. And the point here is not to name them or try and figure out about the spirit world. What he's saying is God is doing something through his power, through the power of the Spirit, and it's personified in this vision. Just leave it at that. Don't get too far in depth into trying to figure out who these guys are. They're angelic creatures. He says, these are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of the earth, and with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country. The white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. That would be down to Egypt. And the strong ones went out. They were eager to patrol the earth. He said, go, patrol the earth. And so they patrolled it. And he cried out to me, and he spoke to me, and said, see, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. So he said in verses 9 and 10, take an offering. There were a group of people there. He says, I want you to take an offering from these particular men who've arrived from Babylon. What in the world is he getting at with this? This is the final part of the vision, or the series of visions. And what he's saying is actually fairly simple. The horses and the warfare have to do with God's destruction of the enemies of Israel. And when he says they go to the north, it's because all the enemies of Israel came from the north. He's actually speaking of the Babylonians at this point. The Babylonians actually, if you just look at the calendar, they are east, almost due east from Israel. But that's not how they attacked Israel. And the Israelis did not have a sense that these guys are coming from the east. Well, if you ask the Israelis, where's the enemy, they always say the north. And the reason is because Jerusalem is built on a kind of a cliff, and the cliff has a back to it that goes into the hills, and that's in the north. So the way to conquer Jerusalem is not from the face of the cliff. It's from the back of it. They always came down from the north. So when he says the enemies to the north are destroyed, he's actually talking about the Babylonians and anybody else who was a mortal enemy of Israel. So the moral of this story is, I will defeat your enemies. I will completely wipe them out. And we see that again in the book of Revelation. And part of what he's getting at here is that these things will take place in the end times. Again, a heavy vision. And it must have sent Zechariah kind of reeling. Now, verse 11. He says, I want you to take silver and gold. He took the offering from these people who'd come. Now, this is specific instruction to Zechariah, and it's really the capstone of all these visions right here. He says, I want you to take silver and gold, and I want you to make an ornate crown, and I want you to set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So that's the guy. We've already read about him. Joshua was a regular man who lived during the time of Zechariah. He was the high priest. And after these visions now, the Lord says to Zechariah, okay, Zechariah, you've had a series of really interesting dreams tonight. Here's what I want you to do. When you wake up and you go about your business as a prophet, I want you to take an offering from the guys that just came from Babylon. They brought some money with them. And I want you to create a beautiful crown. And I want you to go and get Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. I want you to put the crown on his head. Now, this is unusual for a high priest. What did a high priest usually wear? He had a kind of a hat, a turban, and he had an ephod. But all of his clothing had to do with being a priest. The high priest wore a certain kind of clothing, but it all had to do with dealing with God. Who wore a crown? The king wore a crown. It would seem, now follow with me here. There was a guy who was the ruler, the governor, and he was a descendant of David, and he was ruling over Judah. What was his name? Zerubbabel. He was the other leader, remember? We've been learning about him. Joshua was the high priest. Zerubbabel was the governor, the descendant of David. And even in this kind of quasi-kingdom thing, where they didn't really have a complete sovereign kingdom, he should have been the one wearing the crown. Why is the Lord telling Zechariah to make a crown and put it on the wrong guy's head? Why is Joshua wearing a crown? We'll see if he can figure it out. And I want you to tell him this, thus says the Lord. By the way, as we read through this, please realize Zechariah would have no idea what these things meant. Okay? Zechariah had no idea what these things meant. We know, and you probably have the word branch in that phrase that you just read while I'm talking. You just read, it says branch, it's capitalized. That's because we know. We read the end into the story. Zechariah had no idea what he was about to say, but he went ahead and said it anyway. And the moral of that story is, even when you have no idea what God is doing, you go ahead and be faithful anyway. I'm sure glad Zechariah did it, because what he writes here makes a tremendous amount of sense to us. He said, tell him this, behold, a man whose name is branch. Actually, the Hebrew word samach means sprout or branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Strange. Here's Joshua wearing this crown, a king's crown, yet building the temple of the Lord, yet he's the high priest, which is a mixing up of the roles. Verse 13. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on the throne. That is not something a high priest does. High priest does not sit and rule on the throne of Israel. A king does that. And yet here's the high priest. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. What two offices? Priest and king. What he's saying is there will come another person. It's not Joshua. But it's interesting, he has the same name. The name Jesus is the Greek word for Joshua, which is Hebrew for Yahweh is salvation, Jehovah Shua. Yahweh is salvation. So what Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, is at this point, he is a symbol of the coming Messiah, whose name is Jesus, and who is known as the priest and the king. He has both offices, ruler and priest, the political ruler, and the one who represents people to God. In the Old Testament, that was always carried on by two different guys. There was a civil ruler, and there was a religious ruler. In this case, it's both in one man, and the Council of Peace will be between the two offices. Now, the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. These were guys that were there at the time and who had come to worship. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and what will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Whoa. You see, now we're starting to see, and we'll see in the weeks to come as we progress through the book of Zechariah, he has now reached way down through history. He is not talking about what's going on in Joshua, the son of Jehozadak's day, or Zerubbabel's day, or 520 BC. He's gone way beyond that. And he is saying, listen, my plan for you goes far beyond what you see right now. And I want you to have this crown. I want you to put it on his head. I want you to tell him this stuff about the branch. And everybody's going to stand around and go, whoa, what in the world does any of this mean? And they all died, not knowing what any of it meant. But he said, I want you to do this, take the crown, put it in the temple when it's rebuilt, and every time you see it, I want you to remember there's going to come somebody who will be both a priest and a king, and he will rebuild the temple in his day too. He's speaking here of the millennial temple, the temple that will be built in the last 7 years and carried on into the millennium and rebuilt at that time in the last 1,000 years. That's an awesome thing. By the way, God's plan for you, as I mentioned before, goes far beyond what you see right now. A minute ago, I suggested that the person sitting next to you, you're only seeing a slice of their life. You might judge them based on that slice. You might say, well, this person hasn't gotten much going for them, or this person has a whole lot going for them. Whatever it is, just realize you're only seeing one slice of a life that's going to go on forever. And remember this about yourself. As you judge that person, remember who you are. You say, I've had a horrible day. I'm ready to cash in. I'm ready to just say, bag it, Lord. Just take me home. I'm so sick of this. And the Lord says, you know, you've experienced less than a microsecond of the life I have in store for you. One small, tiny slice, if you hold it sideways, you could look right through it. There's nothing to this. Get a perspective. Get an eternal life. Get a life. Your life is going on and on and on, infinitely, literally, infinitely beyond what you see right now. Joshua, son of Jehozadak, high priest, I know you're depressed. I know you're bummed. I know it doesn't look like you've got much of a priesthood. You're a priesthood of a bunch of people who don't want to come to church, and that is no fun. And Zerubbabel, you're a guy with no kingdom, and your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a wonderful guy. Thank you very much. What good is that to me today? Not much. But remember, you're not seeing everything. You're only seeing a little bit of it. My plan goes far beyond what you experience today. Whether it's good or whether it's bad, which is why, whether it's good or whether it's bad, the key to everything is to respond the way the Lord wants you to. Because he's the one whose life goes on forever, and he's the one who goes on forever with you. So you don't base life on what's happening right this minute. You respond to life based on what God says. Why? Because his plans go on and on and on and on. And you will too with them. That's why these are such encouraging visions, even though they're visions of judgment. So he comes and he says, I am going to send my word. I'm going to purge the souls of my people with my word. Then he says, when iniquity, when wickedness has gotten enough, I'm capping it and I'm throwing it back there. And he says, I want that wickedness out of my people's lives. I want it ground down to metal and I'm working fresh with them. And then he says, I am sending warfare against all the enemies of my people. And when you understand that, you can see, oh, I see, okay. The Lord is encouraging. But there's still judgment oracles. There's still oracles of destruction and purging and all that stuff. Why does God's word have so much to say about this? Well, I'm going to close with this thought. Because we sometimes read the Old Testament prophets, especially the ones before the captivity, and we say to ourselves, man, they're just depressing. Well, of course. If you've ever read, just sat down and read through the whole Bible, people say, oh, I'm saved. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to read the whole Bible. And I tell them, that's great. I know they'll stop at Leviticus. But they're going to start, and they're going to have a great time till they get to Leviticus. And then they'll skip over. They'll read Chronicles and Kings and Judges, because there's lots of good stories in there. And they'll get into, you know, and then they'll stop again in wisdom literature, because it's kind of confusing. And then they'll get into the prophets, and then they'll buy Prozac. Because the prophets are forever saying God is going to judge. And they get about halfway through the prophets, and then they'll call up and they'll say, do you have a Bible study on the prophets? This is so depressing. This is a bummer, man. God is going to kill everybody, and everything's going down. Oh, man. And that's about the time when you say, would you read the New Testament for a little while, please? Just get into the New Testament. You'll enjoy it and go back into the old again. Well, there's a reason for all this. There's a reason. And never be afraid of the judgment passages. And never be afraid of the prophets. Learn them. Get into them. Because their message of judgment is actually a message of hope. And that's what I want to close with. The message of judgment is a message of hope. If there is no judgment, there is no hope. I'm going to say that again. If there is no judgment, there is no hope. If the four horsemen of the apocalypse, or whatever they represent, doesn't happen, there is no hope. There is no hope. It is hopeless. If God does not, in time and in eternity, in both of these venues, if he does not judge evil, if there's no judgment, if he does not call humanity into account, if it really doesn't matter what humanity does, that is the ultimate in hopelessness, hopelessness. Hear me carefully. That's why the Bible talks about judgment. Judgment is actually what reminds us that there is hope. The world says, let's pretend there is no hell. Let's pretend there is no judgment. Let's pretend God will never stop the sin that's on the earth. And they go, oh, isn't this great? I feel better and better all the time, just pretending that nothing's wrong with the earth. And it's all going to be, and everybody's going to go to heaven. And we eat our drugs, and we drink our stuff, and we smoke whatever we're smoking. And we just kind of go on in this weird idea that it doesn't matter. And it sort of makes us feel better for a little while. Until you really think it through. Or until you're the victim of a terrible crime. And then all of a sudden you say to yourself, wait a minute, something matters. Is there nobody out there who's going to punish this criminal who did this horrible thing? And you see what's going on in our minds? We are saying, there must be something meaningful. I know I'm worth more than this. What we're crying out for is judgment. We want to see it happen to somebody else. But we want to see it happen. Do you see what I'm getting at? Now, if a person comes along and says, well, I have good news for you, there is no judgment at all. Nothing matters. Everybody, no matter what they've done, without repentance, without salvation, forget the cross, forget everything Jesus did, you don't need it. Everybody's going to heaven no matter what. It doesn't matter how evil or cruel they have been on earth. What does that do to you? Does that make you hopeful? No. That is the ultimate in depressing when you stop and think about it. When you really let it soak in. You know, the three ways that you see this, you'll see them, all three, in philosophies of this day, and some of you may have held these positions. Naturalism, philosophical naturalism says, when you die, you disappear, you're a grown-up germ, that's all there is to it, I'm sorry. And so, be nice, but the question is why? No real reason to be nice. There's no real reason to be good. It's not intrinsically beneficial. But that's still what they say. When you die, you cease to exist, and that's the end of it. But that's a completely hopeless thing. Why is it hopeless? Not because there's no eternal life, but because there's no justice. There's no judgment. Nobody ever finally says, human soul, you have sinned and you must answer for it. And if nobody says that, life is empty, really empty. So naturalism is a very depressing thing. Why? Because it has no judgment. It has no justice to it. Annihilationism is the second one you will hear. Annihilationism is the idea that there is life after death. But people who commit horrible crimes and terrible things on earth simply cease to exist. That's their punishment. They cease to exist, which is no punishment at all. That's no punishment. That's zero. And again, the result of that is complete hopelessness. Now the other one, the third one you'll hear is universalism, which is the idea that everybody goes to heaven no matter what. It's completely unbiblical, but you hear people talk about it. And heaven is a place where nobody cares at all whatever happened on earth, and there's no kind of judgment, there's no kind of accountability. And that too is hopeless, completely hopeless. If there is no judgment, brothers and sisters, there is no hope and our life doesn't matter. But when there is judgment, all of a sudden things make sense. They make horrifying sense in some ways. They frighten us to death. But they also give meaning to why we live and why we don't do some things and why we do other things. And they also give meaning to the idea of grace. Because if there is no judgment, grace is meaningless. Because there is judgment, grace is the only way out, and what Jesus did on the cross is the only way to come to Christ. To come to eternity through Jesus Christ. Now you see how it all ties together? And you see how you can't have one without the other, and you can't have just the hopeful passages without the judgment passages? Never let anybody tell you that the message of judgment isn't part of this. It's vital to it, and furthermore, tell people, I'm very encouraged by the existence of hell. I'm very encouraged by the fact that God's going to blow this place up someday. I'm looking forward to it. I am looking forward to the fact that God will ultimately deal with evil. I hope He waits until everybody that is going to repent has repented, and I know He will do that, and I'm going to work to see that happen as long as but I am looking forward to the day when God says, that's it. I'm done. Evil has filled up. I'm capping it and I'm destroying it. That's not a bad feeling. That's a good feeling. If you understand that the message of grace is alive and well and Jesus is saving people from that judgment, then you know where to go. Because you don't want to be in the basket. You don't want to be in the basket. Without the message of judgment, just pack it in. You know, go buy some drugs. Go tell each other everything's going to be okay. And it doesn't matter. With the message of judgment comes then the message of grace. And you put those together and you have the meaning of eternity. That's why these are such encouraging passages. He says it's worth doing what's right. It's worth pursuing God. It's worth saying no to sin, no matter what it costs. It's worth trusting God at every turn, whatever the challenge may be. It's worth it. Let's bow our heads. Father, you know, Lord, I just, at times, I sometimes forget this myself. I forget that it's worth it. Life gets bothersome. Frustrating. And I forget, Lord, that there really will come a time when all of the delusional thinking of this world will be blown away. When all of the little bullseyes we think we've hit as humans will simply be removed. When suddenly humanity will realize you've never been fooled for 1 minute by anything we've ever done, and we'll have to stand alone before you. Oh, Father, I thank you for the reality of these things, and I pray that you'd remind us all. Forgive me, Lord, for forgetting and forgetting soft in my thinking sometimes, for thinking that it might not be worth it to always do what you want. And I thank you for the encouragement, Lord, of these particular prophecies, because they look so far into the future, and it reminds us that that's exactly where you're looking. And that's what you want us to look at as well. Help us, Lord, to keep our bearings by looking this far into the future, to keep our compass heading by knowing what's coming. We thank you, Lord, for these things and pray that we would walk straight lines for you in your holiness and in your grace. And we thank you for your forgiveness upon us in light of the judgment that will come against the world. In Jesus' name, amen.